your sensitivity to the Holy Spirit and beautiful presence here today, and it fits the theme where we're going actually today. It's good to be with our family, our home away from home here in Washington in terms of church. And it's always a pleasure to be here. I'm so glad my wife Wendy could join me today. And she does most of the preaching at home. I do the preaching out in public. But no, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. Anyway, I think I told a I might have told a story here when I was when I didn't understand in marriage relationship why Wendy didn't like my solution to everything was a 3-point sermon and an altar call. And they didn't work for her. I don't know why. I would preach her a sermon whenever she was going through something, and I'd give an altar call, and she just never repented. And I realized that what she wanted, what she needed, was someone to listen to her. Guys, hear that. They need someone to listen to them. Let them talk. Let them express their hearts. Grunt once in a while and pay attention to what they're saying. And they typically, the women will often come to their own solution, but my altar calls and stuff didn't work. So anyway, here we are. How many had a good night's sleep last night? A few of you? Goodness, we had a time change. By the way, Wendy said last evening, make sure that you remember to change the clock. So I'm thinking, okay, fall, the clocks fall back. And so I'm saying that the whole time to myself, went through the house, fall, the clocks fall back. I turned them ahead an hour. And so I've already been here and preached, so we're going to close in prayer. I went to bed. I was really tired. After 8 o'clock, I'm about worthless when it comes to functioning. So I went to bed pretty early, and I was texting with one of my daughters, and I said something about the time change, and she said, "Dad, the clocks go back the other way." And so I realized that, wow, I had set them all wrong. So I had to get out of bed and go and change the clocks again because I'm OCD about that. I didn't want to wake up looking at a clock that wasn't right. And anyway, so here we are, and I'm excited about sharing the Word of God with you today. I want to talk today about love incarnate. And the word incarnation is a well-known word in theology, but I want to talk about how love is incarnated. This is not a Christmas message, although it can relate to Christmas, but I want us to see that incarnation is a truth that is powerful all year long. It's a powerful truth. So I want to read from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. It says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." And then centuries later, I think about 500 years later, Matthew writes his gospel and told the story of Jesus' birth. And he wrote in Matthew 1:22, "All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. The word Emmanuel, literally translated, is "with us is God." Immanuel. El is a name for God. So Emmanuel is "with us is God." So I want to talk about that today. So let's ask the Lord to bless this time. Father, thanks for your word. Thank you that it changes our lives, Father. We thank you for the privilege of having a Bible that we are free to read and study, of sitting in a service where we are free to express the truths of your word. And so we bless this time in the word together today. May it be an encouragement to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. While considering a number of kings and dictators, such as Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Napoleon Bonaparte, Adolf Hitler, Vladimir Lenin, an unknown author wrote this, and you may have seen this or heard this before. He said this, and I quote, "History is crowded with men who would be gods, but only one God who would be man." Think about that. History is crowded with men who would be gods, but only one God who would be man. And today I'm just going to cover 2 points. I'm going to talk about God incarnate as man, and then I want to talk about God incarnate in man. That is, how the incarnation of Jesus affects us and how we do ministry. So let's talk, first of all, about God incarnate as a man. You know, of all the wonders of the universe, in my opinion, the most wonderful truth, perhaps, in all of the Scripture is the incarnation. And we're moving into Christmas season right now, so this might help to get us in the mood for that. We're way ahead at our house. We got a lot of the decorations up already because we're just so stinking busy between now and then. We had to get some stuff done. But the incarnation is an amazing truth. And every Christmas, it's kind of an inside joke at our church. We always sing, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." That is my favorite hymn of all hymns of any time of year, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." And the words are just absolutely incredible. And because it talks about the incarnation, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. And the funny thing, the reason it's so funny at our church is I can't sing. I haven't sung it for years in the congregation because I cry every time those words come around. And I'm just sitting there and everyone looks at me and I'm just like, oh, I'm trying to sing them and I'm bawling because they're so powerful. I have never gotten over the incarnation. It was one of the things that brought me to Christ because it was in the Christmas season that I gave my heart to the Lord. And I have never gotten over the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. The New Testament writers were in absolute wonder of that as well. Incarnation is not a word that you find in your Bible, by the way. You will not find the word incarnation in the Bible. But it is a topic that receives a lot of our attention. It's a year-round truth. It's an absolute necessity. So probably the most powerful incarnational passage in the New Testament was written by the Apostle Paul. In Philippians 2, we find amazing words about the incarnation there. And the literary structure of these words, I'm going to read them to you in a moment, but the literary structure of these verses leads scholars to believe that it was actually an early hymn of the church. That Philippians chapter 2, a portion of that chapter, they're actually the words to an early hymn in the church. Obviously, we don't have the melody anymore. We don't know what melody they sang it to. But what I'm about to read to you are the words to a hymn that people sang 2,000 years ago. Isn't that cool? An early hymn. And so this is, and the context of the hymn is set in verse 5 of Philippians 2. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So we're to think like Jesus thought. And that includes our relationships, not only in the church, but outside of the church as well. And then Paul launches into the words of the hymn, and here they are, verse 6. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You're very familiar with those words. They may not have known they were part of a hymn. But this, the God who spoke the world into being, the God who flung galaxies into space, got very personal with mankind. And verses 6 and 7 in particular of this passage have been very, very controversial in the body of Christ for many, many people. And I'll read them again. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. But notice the italicized, bolded words in this passage. Rather, he made himself nothing. Made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So the controversy in theological circles surrounds the phrase made himself nothing. In the Greek, that is one word. The word is kenosis, and it is translated made himself nothing. The word kenosis actually means emptiness. That is, Jesus, who was in the form of God, emptied himself of his divinity. Now, the controversy is around just what that means, that he emptied himself. What does that really mean? Did he completely lay aside his divinity to the point that he's no longer God for a season? Did he hang on to his divinity and just keep it shrouded until the times when he performed miracles like calming the sea or multiplying the fish and the bread? You know, in church history, councils met to discuss this issue. Factions were created. And today, men still debate this mystery. Was Jesus merely a man who lived his life empowered by the Holy Spirit so that he could model for us how to live? Was his divinity put on a shelf until his resurrection? When he performed his miracles, did he perform them as an anointed man, or did he perform them as God? Or was it a little bit of both? I want to tell you, the greatest minds in church history have wrestled with this, and we're not going to figure it out today. It is a mystery. It doesn't take long to discover in the scripture that there are things about God that are difficult to understand. Scripture sometimes uses the word mystery to describe that. But I want you to notice these are mysteries, they are not puzzles. Puzzles can be solved. You can go buy puzzles. You can go out to Walmart today and buy some puzzles, including, you know, regular puzzles to make pictures of or whatever. But puzzles are things that are meant to be solved. God's mysteries, though, are beyond our comprehension, at least in this life. And I like to think of this as a wheel with spokes. And I have a picture of a wagon wheel there. You see the center of the wheel, the hub of the wheel. And let's just imagine that is Christ. And from Christ, we see many spokes of truth that are difficult for our minds to comprehend because we can't see the rest of the picture out at the end of the scope and spokes and how everything fits together in that picture. We can't see it at all. We can't comprehend this. And so truths like, let's say, election, the doctrine of election in the Bible, that God chose you and I in him before the world was even founded. Before he ever created the world, you were chosen. Do I understand that? No. It's a doctrine. It's one of the spokes that comes out of the hub there, but I don't see how it all fits together in the end. I just don't get it. I don't understand it. Communion, the salvation and the indwelling spirit, water baptism. These are doctrines that come out of the center hub of the wheel, and we do our best to teach them, but we can't see the outer rim of the wheel in perfect clarity. That is the realm of mystery. And we have to understand that God is bigger than our ability to comprehend him. If we could comprehend him, if we were that smart, that brilliant, we wouldn't need him. But God is bigger than our comprehension. And so that's enough to get us through this life. And you know, the older I get, the less pressured I feel to know everything. When I was a young pastor, I used to feel pressured by these mysteries because as a pastor, I felt like I had to have answers for everybody's questions. Now, sometimes the best answer to these mysteries when people ask me are these five words: I don't have any idea. Sometimes I just don't know. I finally realized that if I could figure God out, then he wouldn't be God. He is incomprehensible, and that is why we need faith. We need to believe in spite of our understanding, in spite of all the lack that we have in the area of understanding. Now, God can be known to a degree. I'm not saying he can't be known. I'm not saying we give up and don't press in and seek to know more and more about him, because we need to do that. But we will never in this lifetime comprehend all that he is, all who he is in this lifetime. In fact, I really think that eternal life is eternal because that's how long it's going to take for us to comprehend God. We'll never get there. It's going to be forever and ever. He'll be revealing aspects of his beauty and his character to us. And so all I can do now is sometimes is sit back and just lift my hands in worship and wonder at such an awesome God that we serve. There's a word that theologians sometimes use to describe God. We almost never hear this word in everyday language. The word is ineffable. Ineffable. And it means something that is incapable of being expressed or described in words. It is inexpressible. I can't express it in words. I heard a great line on the radio some time ago when a speaker was describing these ineffable or inexpressible things about God. And he said this, and I quote, "As we realize the ineffable greatness of God, we are more and more inclined to say less and less about him." What he was saying, what I was trying to describe, I don't have the words to express some of these things. And so instead of me feeling like I have to have answers for everybody, I just say, I don't know. And I lift my hands in wonder at his greatness. I don't feel the pressure to understand it all with my intellect. When I run into these mysteries, I'm learning to try to turn my wonderment into worship, into saying, God, you are just amazing. I love you. I appreciate you. The worship of an incomprehensible God who is bigger than my intellect, bigger than your intellect, bigger than my theology. And so there are certain passages in Scripture that are mysteries. And again, I'm not saying we don't press in, try to learn more all of the time, but there's certain passages that are mysteries. How many of you read Ezekiel 1 lately? In Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel has this vision. He's lifted up by the Spirit, and he sees, you remember the passage, wheels within wheels and wheels within those wheels and so on. He's describing something that he saw, and we read that, and our brains begin to feel like wheels within wheels, and our heads are spinning, and we say, what in the world does that mean? I don't get it. But the point is, when we read that and we say, wow, I don't understand it, but God, I am filled with wonder and I worship you. Then we get the point. God is incomprehensible. So we do know that this awesome, incomprehensible, if you want to say ineffable God, came to this earth in the form of a little baby, the most helpless of all creatures on the earth. The God who spoke creation into being became a helpless infant. An incarnation is just one of those spokes on the wheel that I can't fully comprehend. I just don't know, but I'm comfortable to simply wonder over time. God became flesh. Love came in a person, the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And Paul says he made himself nothing, the kenosis. And he adds that he humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. So you want to be like Jesus? Humble yourself. And by the way, I think I might have preached on humility some time ago here in this church, but humility is our responsibility. It is not God's. Humility is not a gift of the Spirit. Humility is not a fruit of the Spirit. It is your humility, my humility. The Bible says, humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God. And so pride can be so subtle. If we're not careful, we can actually be proud of our humility. Truths like this ought to humble us. So God is love. And when we consider the incarnation of God, we have to realize that the incarnation was a manifestation of love, plain and simple. God is with us. Where there is incarnation, there is love manifest. And if Emmanuel means with us is God, then it means with us is love, which leads me to my second point, how we live this out, what this truth actually means to us. What did incarnate love do on this earth? In Mark chapter 3 and verse 14, there's a really cool passage. And it says, this is when Jesus is choosing his disciples. And it says in verse 14, afterward, Jesus went up on a mountainside, and called to himself, notice that, to himself, the men he wanted to be his close companions. So they went up to the mountainside to join him. He appointed the 12, whom he named apostles. He wanted them to be continually at his side as his friends, so that he could send them out to preach and have authority to heal the sick and cast out demons. Notice the idea that God, that Jesus came to this earth to be with people. Sam Wells noted in a book called The Nazareth Manifesto, he said this, and I quote, "Incarnation is so central to Christian theology because God is more about with than for." Think about that. God is more about with than for. I'll explain. Everything that God has done and is currently doing for us, whether it's the creation of the world, whether it was going to the cross, whether it's the future resurrection of our bodies, the hope that we have for the future, everything that God does for us, he does in order to be with us. What he did for you through his redemptive work, he did so he could be with you and you could be with him. That is a central truth of the scripture. That is incarnation. Being with means there's no agenda. It's simply about enjoying and delighting being in the presence of the other. Not using someone to get something for yourself. God was just offering himself to mankind. And the scripture that we just read there says that Jesus called his disciples primarily to be with them. That is incarnation. With us is God. That's what incarnation is all about. All that Jesus did for those disciples was aimed at being with them. And even as when he spoke concerning his pending death on the cross and resurrection and ascending to the Father, he spoke in terms with his disciples. I never saw this before recently, but he spoke in terms of being with them all the time. He assured them that even though his ascension to the Father would take him away from them in one sense, he assured them it would only enhance the with of Jesus. In other words, his ascension to heaven was for them so that they would have a deeper experience with them. So vital. You get a chance sometime, read John 14, 15, and 16, and notice these with promises. That's what Jesus is talking about all through those chapters. I'll give you a quick sample, John 14 and 18. "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And on that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." Jesus says, in other words, I'm ascending to heaven for you so I can be with you in a better way. John 14, verse 23. "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." He is underlining the with promises. Yes, he is going away, but when he sends the Holy Spirit, the with will be even better. He will be in you. He will make his home with us. A lot of people say, well, you know, I really, if I could choose any time in history, I would choose to have been alive when Jesus walked the earth. I would choose to have been there with the disciples and walking with Jesus. But Jesus says, no, it's going to be better for you when I go away. We are living in the best age of all. Holy Spirit is in us. In a very real sense, when we are born again, get this, I'm talking about incarnation. When we are born again, God once again takes on human flesh. Did you ever think of your salvation like that? I'm not saying that we're gods. I'm not going in some wacky theology about saying you've become a god. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying when we are born again, Holy Spirit takes up residence in human flesh. Your salvation is many things, and among them is incarnation. And so our ministry to the world is an incarnational ministry. That in itself is a mystery, that God would be incarnate in me, weak and struggling me, God would be incarnate with me. But that's why Jesus said to his disciples, it'll be better for you if I go away, because I'll send the Holy Spirit and Jesus will be incarnated in us as believers. So really, we have it better than the disciples did as they walked shoulder and side by side with Jesus, because Jesus is in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Listen to how Jesus prayed for us before his work was finished here on this earth. He said in John 17 and 20, "My prayer is not for them alone," meaning not just for the disciples. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." That's you. That's me. We have believed in Jesus through the message of the apostles that was preached, spread throughout the world. Somewhere down the line, it's kind of a neat thing to think of, but somewhere down the line, you were the lineage probably of one of the apostles. Your salvation came all the way down through history originally from the preaching of one of the apostles. But Jesus said, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." May they be one with us so that the world may believe that you sent me. You know, if that isn't incarnational love, I don't know what is. If we're going to be one with those to whom we minister, we're going to have to be with them. Jesus came to this earth, the incarnate Son of God, to be with men. Not just to do things for them, but to be with them. And if you and I are going to do the ministry of Jesus, we are going to have to be with sinners. And I mean, listening to their hearts, feeling their pain and disappointment. That's exactly what Jesus did. You see, people need more than just a handout. They need presence. Incarnation means to be with people in need. You know, people know when we're sharing the gospel with them just to close the deal, so to speak, to push them to pray the sinner's prayer. Some people feel, you know, they look at us and sometimes like we're salespeople, you know, we're trying to sell them something. We need to be with people. We need to listen to them. We need to talk with them about their journey, all the pain that has gone with it. They need somebody to love them and understand them. You probably heard the story of a little 4-year-old girl that was told some years ago who woke in the night frightened, and she was convinced that in the darkness there were monsters that were going to get her. And she ran to her parents' bedroom when her mother calmed her down and shook her by the hand, led her back to her own room. And she put on the light and reassured her, saying, "You don't need to be afraid. You're not alone here. God is in the room with you." And the little girl said, "I know that God is here, but I need someone in this room who has some skin." And that's what people need in this world. They need someone with skin on them to show the love of Jesus. The essence of the incarnation was God with skin on. Really, God becoming flesh, God with skin on. The need of the world is the same. And we are to be the ones who, with the love of God expressed in human flesh, spend time with people and just be with them. In fact, instead of calling it our witness to other people, we're really big on witnessing, and sometimes we get into a legalistic way of doing that. I just got to go close the deal. I got to tell them about Jesus so I can close the deal to make sure they don't miss heaven. And we have that kind of pressure on us. But instead of calling it our witness, maybe we should call it our withness. Our withness for Jesus. Our focus needs to be on incarnational ministry, being with people. And while we can do ministry for the people that we serve, we must always underscore the importance of being with them as well. I remember a couple of years ago, it's been now, I was before a church service started, and I was in a hurry. I had 100 things on my mind, and somebody stopped me when I was on my way to do something. And I remember I was in a position. They were standing in front of me, and I had things to do. I had to get the service started. So I'm almost like in the starting blocks, and I'm looking at them talking like this. And the Holy Spirit convicted my heart at that moment and said, stand up and square your shoulders toward them and look at them and listen. I'll never forget. I was so convicted by that. I'm not saying bother your pastor 5 minutes before the service if it can wait, but because they do have a lot on their minds. But for me, the Lord was showing me, underlining this lesson, that I was to be with the people. And I could accomplish more by stopping and looking in the eyes of that person and hearing his heart than my sermon would have done to his life on that particular day. We need to be witnesses for Jesus. We need to be with people as much as we can. Our focus has to be on incarnational ministry, to be with the people. My home church is in Central Pennsylvania, Assembly of God Church. My brother pastors that church, and he will be retiring at the end of this year, at the end of December. 48 years he's been the pastor of that church. And they have just done tremendous things in the community in terms of being with people. They started something a couple of years ago called Dinner Church. And Dinner Church is for people who really aren't comfortable with coming to the church themselves. So they use the Family Life Center that they have. It's like a gymatorium type thing. Set up tables. They serve a good meal. They have hosts at each table. And my mother, who's 90 years old, is one of those hosts, has been for some time. And she said, you just sit down with these people, and you're kind of in charge of your table, making sure they get their food and talking to them. And then they'll get up, and they'll show a little video clip or tell a story, read some scripture, do a little mini service, and then let the people around the table be loved on. And they have just, it has been such a powerful tool. The church has grown to the point where the district superintendent said, this has to be considered another church. So he actually named this Dinner Church a separate congregation, a separate church, and so many people are being touched. That's witness. That's being with people, hearing their hearts, hearing what they're going through. Some of the most familiar verses in the New Testament are contained in John 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But that's not where God left it. There had to be an incarnation of truth. And in verse 14, you're familiar with that passage, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is the same word for tabernacle from the Old Testament. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, pitched his tent among us. That's what Jesus did. He was with us. And that's what we need to do with people. Paul, the apostle, showed his heart for incarnational ministry. 1 Corinthians 9, starting at verse 19. Even though I am a free man with no master, I've become a slave to all people to bring many to Christ. When I was, notice the word with, when I was with the Jews, I lived like a Jew to bring the Jews to Christ. When I was with those who followed the Jewish law, I too lived under that law, even though I'm not subject to the law, and I did it so that I could bring to Christ those who are under the law. When I'm with the Gentiles who do not follow the Jewish law, I too live apart from the law so I can bring them to Christ. But I do not ignore the law of God. I obey the law of Christ. When I am with those who are weak, I share their weaknesses, for I want to bring the weak to Christ. Yet, yes, I try to find common ground with everyone, doing everything I can to save some. Paul understood withness as well. The first disciples, or the followers of the way of Jesus, earned the title Christian, meaning followers of Christ, or some say, actually, it could mean little Christians. They had no evangelism campaign, no professional clergy, no dedicated buildings, and the faith grew by the millions for 300 years across the Roman Empire. And it grew primarily through the early followers of Jesus who understood, lived with, and related to those around them in a world that was very hostile to their faith. in the West today, though some say this is the post-Christian era. But then if we're in a post-Christian era, then we're closer to the pre-Christian world that Jesus lived in. And in Jesus' world, many people didn't think the gods cared about the details of their life. God was this mean, distant God who would sometimes display his power, mostly acts of anger, by a terrible storm at sea or whatever. But what Jesus demonstrates in his incarnation and his life on the earth is the impact that with can have. And the disciples took that simple truth and were just with people and brought them into the kingdom. Are you aware that in about 300 years, and I know it wasn't a beautiful picture because the enemy got in, you know, in during those 300 years and Christianity became the religion where you could buy offices in the church and so on. But for 300 years, the early Christians simply lived their faith among people. When the Romans were throwing their babies out on the street, they were allowed to do that legally. If they had a girl and they wanted to have a boy, they just set the baby outside and let it die. The Christians would go and pick those babies up, and they would raise those children to be Christians. And that's the kind of stuff they did. And they did it, and it started in the book of Acts in the New Testament. And yet, are you aware that in the book of Acts, there is not a single altar call? There is preaching. But nobody ever says, come and accept Jesus, and gives the Romans road. Of course, Romans wasn't written yet. But give the Romans road and say, you know, let's pray the sinner's prayer after me. Jesus, forgive my sins, come into my heart. I'm not against those things. I do those things sometimes. But there is not a single altar call in the New Testament. Nobody prays the sinner's prayer. You have prayers of sinners crying out for mercy to Jesus, for sure. But nobody prays the simple sinner's prayer that we say. But the Roman Empire in 300 years, the greatest empire that ever existed, was conquered through the church's witness. They were with the people. And so an incarnational ministry doesn't take a bunch of money, doesn't take slick programs, education, organization. It's so simple that we are in danger of missing it. And the simplicity is found in this. Get around people who need to know the love of God and love them. Be with them. Listen to their problems. Answer their questions as best you can. Empathize with their pain. In short, be a witness for Jesus Christ. Some years ago, we had the opportunity in our church to have one of my favorite teachers of all time. That's Malcolm Smith. Some of you may remember Malcolm from the charismatic days back in the 70s. I was in Bible college. I used to listen to him. And Malcolm has always been a hero of mine because his teaching did so much to affect my walk with the Lord. I know Pastor Rob's as well. He used to listen to him on the radio, and when he was at our church, he came over and I introduced them. But Malcolm came to our church, and we went to Pittsburgh, and he was reminiscing about the earlier days of the charismatic movement when he would preach to a crowd of 10,000 people. You know, when the Catholics and the Presbyterians and Episcopalians were getting filled with the Spirit. Those were incredible days. I don't know how many of you remember those, but they were really incredible days. And Malcolm would speak to maybe 10,000 people at a time during those years. And there he was at our little church preaching to our congregation. And so we took him to dinner up on Mount Washington. And we were looking over the city, and Malcolm was reminiscing about those days. And Wendy and I asked him, Malcolm, if you had it to do over again, if you were the pastor of a church, what would you do? And he said, I would close the doors and lock them. Don't let anybody in from outside. Learn the love of God. And when you've learned the love of God, open the doors and let them in. He said, they'll probably break the doors down to get in. Know the love of God. Witness. People, loving people, is where it happens. My home church, I was talking about my home church that my brother pastors. When I was a teenager, I was I was 15 years old, I attended that church and I gave my life to Christ. I took my girlfriend at the time, who was 14 years old, and took her to a revival service. Maybe, any of you remember David Wins? David Wins is a great preacher, and he was preaching, and my wife had a vision of Jesus. She didn't tell anybody that for a long time. She thought they'd think she's wacko. But she just had a vision of Jesus, and so my girlfriend gave her heart to Christ at those meetings sometime after I did. And the church just so demonstrated the incarnation to me. My pastor, who is now in his 80s, just loved people. That's what he did. He loved us. They were building a new building, and they were doing it themselves. They had a contractor living on site, but we were doing most of the labor ourselves. And the pastor would be there hammering nails, doing anything that needed to be done for a year, maybe a year and a half, till the building was completed. And it was a busy time. But he began to reach out for the young people, and he would weep as we were praying in our evening services. He would just be weeping for souls. When he had the opportunity to be with us, that's what he would do. He just loved us. My brother, who now pastors that same church, was a hippie. I never was. I was a kind of a redneck kind of guy. I liked to hunt and fish too much. But my brother was a hippie. He dealt drugs and all that stuff. And he just ran when the pastor would come to our house. He would run out the back door. He wanted nothing to do with them. But the love of Jesus came through in those brief encounters that the pastor had. And my brother came home from work one day with a sport coat and slacks and a tie and everything. And we said, "What's that for?" He said, "I'm going to church Sunday." And it was Palm Sunday. And he and his wife-to-be gave their hearts to Jesus at that time. And all of his hippie friends started coming to the construction site and helping us work. We were up on pounding nails in the roof, hanging drywall, whatever. And they came because they were kind of bums. They just wanted a free meal because we'd buy them lunch. And they would come for that free meal. And one of them in particular said afterwards, he said, "I was so looking for an argument because I was an atheist. And I was so looking, I was just waiting for an argument. And all that pastor would do was love me. All he did was love me. And I could tell he enjoyed being with me." That young man gave his life to Christ. And today, there are more than 40, I lost count, 43, 44 of us who are in full-time ministry right now, mostly pastoral ministry, who came from that ministry of witness from Pastor Vaughn. He was just with us. He loved us. He accepted us where we are. And it was just changed our lives. I know the power of witness. I've experienced it, and I know that it's the answer that this world needs. We need to just get around people and love them and show them that love. Let this incredible story of the incarnation continue in our own lives, where Jesus in us is touching people and making a difference. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful for your word. Thankful for the love of God that is in Christ. Thank you that you found us, Lord. Lord, for most of us, somebody showed us the love of God. If we really think back, that's what really attracted us to you. It was Jesus in somebody, Jesus preaching or teaching through somebody. We experienced the incarnation of God, which is love. And so we thank you for this opportunity. As we approach this holiday season, Lord, this country is hurting and desperate. There's so many people around us. And I pray that you would help us to understand the importance of our witness with people. That we'd spend time, that we'd love them, celebrate them, encourage them. Just be there for them. Not try to push to close the deal and turn them off. Just to love them and wait for the opportunity you give for us to share the gospel with them, if that's the need that's there. So we pray that you would help us this holiday season in particular, when people tend to be more open to withness than at other times of the year. Give us opportunity. Father, I pray you'd give us some sinner friends. Give us some sinner friends, not to pull us down, not talking about that, but Father, people that we could be around to show your love to. So we thank you for this church, for their testimony in this community. We bless this congregation, and I thank you for helping us to understand today how important witness is. We bless you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Does anybody have any comments or anything before I close us in prayer today? Anything somebody wants to share in particular? I don't know what time. What time is it? 11:52. That's good. We can still beat the Presbyterians to the buffet. It's always important to me. Beat the Methodists and the Presbys to the buffets. But anyway, it's been a great time being with you today. Thank you so much for your attentiveness, and hopefully this message will help you to walk it out in this holiday season. Let's stand together. Thank you for your amazing love, Father, for this precious people that get to go out of this place, from this building, and be the church. Lord, the church is not buildings, it's people filled with the Holy Spirit. And so I pray you would give them witness opportunities in the days ahead. Bless our day today in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless you. You're dismissed.